Well, good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We've made our way through 1 Samuel, and now we are up to chapter 10 in 2 Samuel. And before we take a look at these 19 verses, it's helpful to just put the chapter sort of in a broad context. And just briefly, we saw there in chapter 7 where David expressed the desire to build God a house. And actually God said, well, David, as a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And his throne and his kingdom will last forever. David expectantly was overwhelmed at this, and he sat before the Lord and just poured out his heart in praise. We come to chapter 8, and we see David establishing his kingdom. We see victory over his enemies, and all of that is a picture of the ultimate victory that David's greater son is going to ultimately have over every one of his enemies. He is seated at the right hand of God, waiting until every enemy is made his footstool. We'll get a lot more out of these chapters as we recognize David as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true this morning as well in our passage before us. So that's chapter 7 and chapter 8. David is establishing his kingdom, putting down his enemies, which is going to free up, if you will, his son Solomon, who will build the temple. God told David, your hands are bloody, but I'm going to let your son build me a house. So that's 7 and 8. We come to chapter 9. Wonderful picture of the grace of God in chapter 9. David's kindness shown to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. And a wonderful picture of grace there. And that kindness shown to Mephibosheth was based upon the agreement that Jonathan and David had made together, where David promised that he would show kindness to Jonathan's house forever. And he fulfills that promise by seeking out one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, the only remaining son, and showing him kindness, seating him at David's table. So that's chapter 7, 8, and 9. And now we come to chapter 10, and we're going to see another expression of kindness shown by David. It doesn't rise to the level of the kindness shown in chapter 9, but nonetheless, we see David expressing kindness. And once we get past chapter 10, there's going to be a rather abrupt change. We see David at his finest in chapters 9 and 10, showing kindness. We come to chapter 11, and as you might recall, that's the chapter that deals with his sin with Bathsheba. And things, as we know, take a turn for the worst. So that's just sort of the big picture context of the chapter that we're going to be looking at. So let's begin in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search out the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. So we'll pause our reading with the first five verses because there are some, I consider, important lessons that we can learn just in the first five verses. And so we have a situation here where the king of the Ammonites died. Now, who were the Ammonites? Well, you will recall that it was the Ammonites and the Moabites, Ammon and Moab, that were descendants of Lot. They were actually the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. So they were akin to the Israelites. However, they joined with the enemies of Israel. And God declared in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that the Israelites were not to have fellowship with the Ammonites and the Moabites. So the Ammonites and the Moabites were at odds with the Israelites. So the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun reigned in his stead. And then we see there in verse 2 that David wanted to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, it's not specified what kindness is being referred to here. There's nothing in the biblical record that spells out specifically what Nahash did for David. It is thought, however, that at some time during David's fleeing from Saul, that the king of Ammon, Nahash, gave provision or protection to David. That's speculation. We don't know, but we do know that at some point Nahash had shown David favor, and David was wanted to express his condolences, as it were, to the king's son, Hanun, when his father Nahash had died. Now, it's rather interesting because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, you learn something about Nahash that also gives us reason to understand the animosity between the Ammonites and the Israelites. We won't take time to look at it, but just in a nutshell, what we find back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 is that Nahash came to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and was going to make servants of them after the Ammonites plucked out the right eye of all the men. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, give us a week to consider what we're going to do. Well, Saul got word of this, and he took a bullock and he chopped it in pieces and he paraded it around the land of Israel and said, you need to come and join us in the fight against the Ammonites, and if you don't, what we did to this bullock, we're going to do to your bullock as well. So a little bit of persuasion there to get people to come and fight. And they did, and they were victorious. They gained the victory over the Ammonites. The Ammonites didn't soon forget that. So that adds to the animosity between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And yet, in spite of all of that, Nahash, at some point, showed kindness to David. Nahash dies, his son Hanun takes over. David wants to express his condolences, to pay his sympathies, as it were. So he sends a delegation to express his concern over the death of his father. But the princes we see there in verse 3 put doubt into the new king's mind, Hanun, put doubt into his mind, said, look, you can't trust this David guy. This delegation that he sent, they're really here to spy out the land, and they want to take it over. So what did they do? They took the servants that David had sent in verse 4, and it says they shaved off the one half of their beards and cut their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Not a very friendly thing to do. In fact, it was a very shameful thing to do. Now, I thought about getting my friend Dave up here with his beard and shaving off half his beard just to show you how absurd that would be and how shameful that would be. But then I realized that I also have to cut off his garment to the buttock, and I decided maybe I'd pass on that. But just take my word, their goal was to bring shame upon those servants. And we don't appreciate the significance of cutting off half their beard. But it was a very significant thing, because in those days, a man's beard was sort of a statement as to who he was, his masculinity and so forth. His identity as a man was expressed in his beard. And sometimes history records that when men would make agreements, they would swear by their own beard. I mean, it was a big deal. And cutting off half of it was even more painful, because now it meant that the servants would have to cut off the other half themselves. And that just added insult to injury. But that's exactly what they did. That's how they treated David's servants. Now, and of course, the cutting off their garment, that's something that could be readily remedied. You could get a new garment. You could get a new skirt. But having your beard grow back, that takes time. And David, when he got word of what had happened, he made provision for them. He was sympathetic towards the shame that they felt. And he said, look, we'll take care of things for you. You tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown out again. Now, I want to relate this to a passage in the New Testament that is a wonderful passage. And every time I read the passage in the New Testament, which is Hebrews chapter 6, I'll ask you to turn there just briefly. Hebrews chapter 6. Every time I read this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, I think about this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And I want to make that connection for you, because I want you to do the same. Every time you read chapter 6 of Hebrews, I want you to think about this passage, because it's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to get a lot more out of these passages as we think of David as a picture of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what David did was not anything new and novel in sending these representatives, these servants, these ambassadors, these emissaries, these forerunners. We do that today. Sometimes if our president is going to go to another country, he will send someone in advance, a forerunner. Make sure things are good. Make sure the relationships are all intact. Make sure that he's well received. Because how the forerunner is received is a picture of how you're going to be received. And that's the concept I want you to get in mind. Now, that word forerunner is only found one time in our New Testament. And it's here in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to just read, beginning at verse 18 of Hebrews 6. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, there's that word, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is that saying? What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? Simply this, that when we flee for refuge, when we seek strong consolation, when we seek to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us, where do we go? We go, verse 19, we enter within the veil where our forerunner is for us entered. He was our representative. He went ahead of us. He is our forerunner, just like the servants of David. And the point is that in our passage in 2 Samuel, what Hanan and his servants were saying to David, the message that they were sending loud and clear was this. The way we treated David is exactly how we would have treated you. They were your representatives. Had it been you, we'd have done the same thing to you. The way the forerunner is received is a picture of how those he represents are going to be received. And when we seek for strong consolation, when we go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, as our brother prayed, we have the confidence of knowing that there was a forerunner that went ahead of us. And he is the one who entered into heaven itself, inside the veil, where we go for consolation, where we flee for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's before us. And the confidence that we have is this. The way that our forerunner was received is exactly how we're going to receive. That ought to thrill our hearts this morning. The way our Lord Jesus Christ was received into heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The mockers and the scorners and the scoffers said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him." If he will have him. Think of that. If God would have his Son. Think of how his Son was received. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's how he was received. And that's how you're going to be received. The way the forerunner is received is a picture of how you and I are going to be received. We're going to be received in the same way that the Lord Jesus was received. And that's our entrance inside the veil. Our forerunner went ahead. And that's why we have a throne of grace to find help in time of need. We have a strong consolation. We lay hold on the hope that's before us because we have a forerunner who has been received. And we have and that's what this pictures in chapter 10. So every time you think a forerunner, which again, it's only found this one place in the New Testament, but every time you read that, you need to think, yes, thank God that I'm going to be received in the same way that my forerunner was received. And that's the confidence that we have to enter inside the veil and to receive the consolation and the help that we need when our needs are great. So what are some of the other lessons that we can learn just from these five verses? Well, number one, God never forgets even the least kindness shown on his behalf. Now that's an important thing for us to remember. God never forgets. He said, you know, even a cup of cold water given in my name will not be forgotten. God never forgets. One verse that we often refer to is the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing you ever do for the Lord is going to be forgotten. I think too of in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, Boaz, another lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to Ruth and he's heard of her and he knows her situation, this is what he says. And this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz answered and said unto her, this is verse 11, it hath fully been shown me. It has been fully shown me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. In other words, Boaz says to Ruth, I know every sacrifice you've made for me, for the people of God, for Israel. I know all about it. And so you and I can rest assured. It may not be noticed by anybody else, but the Lord keeps good records. Nothing you do for him will ever go unrewarded. And David pictures that in this passage. So that's another lesson. So another lesson that we can learn is this. When he heard about how his servants were treated and what had happened to him, how that they had been shamed, he made a provision for their shame, as it were. He sent them to Jericho and he said, you stay there. We'll provide for you. We'll take care of you until those beards are grown out and you can come back out in public, as it were, without being ashamed. And you know, that's, I think, a nice little picture of something that David's greater son has done for us. He's hidden our shame. He's taken our shame from us. He took our sin and our shame. And he, as it were, he covered it. And that's sort of what David pictures here. He covered the shame of his servants. So he covered their shame. He was mindful of the kindness that Nahash had shown to him, and he wanted to repay that kindness. And we see how he pictures the forerunner. And one last thing before we move on from these verses is this. There are those today that, like the Ammonites, like Hanan, reject the mercy of God's king, David's greater son. And they will delight in putting the king's servants to shame. We're the king's servants. A lot of people today delight in trying to put Christians to shame. And we need to understand that. The Lord warned his disciples. He said, look, the way they've treated me is the way they're going to treat you. They hated me, they're going to hate you for my sake. And the more we align ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we're going to be treated the way that he was treated. But we need to remember that God counts it an honor to suffer shame for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be, as it were, a fool for Christ. So, the world is going to seek to shame those that represent David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way the forerunner is received is a picture of how we're going to be received. David made a provision to cover their shame, and David never forgot the kindness that was shown to him. Just some of the lessons we can get from those first five verses. Moving along. Verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. You see, the point is this, that the Ammonites knew exactly what they were doing when they chose to shame David's servants. They knew that David would retaliate, and they did it anyway. They rejected his offer of kindness. Let me just say, and I want you to really get this, let me just say, this story would have had an altogether different ending if they had agreed to accept the kindness of David. There are people today that reject the kindness of David's greater son. And let me just say, it's not going to end well for them. It's not going to end well for them. The Ammonites knew what they were doing. And that's why they went out and hired these 33,000 Syrian mercenary soldiers, because they fully expected David to retaliate. They did it anyway. Fools they were, as we're going to see as the story unfolds. Verse 7. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab, that would be his nephew, that was his commander-in-chief, and all the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So, David responds. Then we come to verse 9. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, in other words, he was sandwiched in, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. Now, the Syrians were apparently the better soldiers, okay? So, Joab and his men find themselves sandwiched between the Ammonites and the Syrians, okay? And the rest, he divides up the army, okay? It says there in verse 10, and the rest of the people he delivered in the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So, he finds himself sandwiched between the Syrians and the Ammonites. So Joab takes the mighty men against the Syrians, and his brother Abishai, he puts him in charge of the Ammonites, which were not quite as good as soldiers. So how is this going to work out? Okay, Abishai is in charge of those that were against the Ammonites. Verse 11, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So here they are. The Israelite army is divided up between Joab and his brother. Joab facing the Syrians, his brother Abishai facing the Ammonites. And here's what he says. We'll see how this goes. If you need help, I'll come and help you. But if I need help, I'm going to trust that you're going to come and help me. That's basically what's going on here. Okay? And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, verse 12. Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. That's an awkward translation in the King James. It means let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. In other words, for God and country, be strong and strengthen one another. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. So here they are. They're sandwiched in between the Ammonites and the Syrians. They don't know how things are going to turn out. And Joab makes this statement. He says to his brother, "Be strong and strengthen our people, and the Lord do that which seemeth good, seemeth him good." When I read a verse like that, what triggered in my mind, I started a folder some years ago that I've called Ironic Statements in Scripture. And what it consists of are things that people said in the Word of God that they really didn't know exactly what they were saying. It went beyond them. And I sort of put this in that category. Joab, I won't take time to go into all of that, but some time back I did a message on the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister, and she had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Joab was David's commander-in-chief, his military commander. And Joab was loyal to David as long as it was in his best interest to be loyal. But Joab was no David. He didn't have the heart of David. He was all about Joab, okay? And Joab makes this statement, and I think Joab was a natural man. I don't think Joab was. He ended up, Solomon, David's son, ended up putting him to death because he favored the wrong king, okay, rather than recognizing Solomon. But anyway, that's another story. But Joab, what he says here in verse 12 is really pretty profound, where he says, "The Lord do that which seemeth him good." You know, again, like those ironic statements we read in Isaiah 53 concerning our Savior, it says he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, he was. It was a true statement. They thought he was being stricken for his own sin. But no, he was being smitten of God. He was being smitten of God, not for his sin, but for our sin. Luke 22, "Who is it that smote thee?" they said. Who smote thee? Well, was it the Romans? And who's responsible? Well, ultimately, it was God that smote him. Again, the scoffer said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him." No one ever trusted in God the way the Lord Jesus did. These were things that people said that were true, that they really didn't understand what they were saying. And I think this statement by Joab falls in that category. I want you to think about it. I'm going to read it slow. "The Lord do that which seemeth him good." The Lord do that which seemeth him good. You know, it doesn't say "the Lord do that which seemeth me good." It says "the Lord do that which seemeth him good." This is what we read in Psalm 115. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Job 33:13 says this, "He giveth not account of any of his matters." God is in heaven, and he is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases, and he gives account to no man. But wait a minute. That's not all. I was actually just in my normal reading this morning. I was in Psalm 18, and I came across this verse. So it's one thing to say and believe and understand that our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, and he gives no account to anyone. That's true, and that's wonderful. But that's not the end of the story. This is what I read this morning in Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect." Did you hear that? Do you believe that? As for God, His way is perfect. It's perfect. It's not just that He's in heaven doing whatever He wants to do, giving no account to anyone, but He always does not just the good thing, He does the perfect thing. We read as well, wonderful verse in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Do we believe that? It's true. And so our verse says, the Lord do what seemeth Him good. And what we need to understand is that what seems good to us may not seem good to God. And He's bigger than we are. And He's sovereign. And He's in heaven doing whatever He wants to do. But whatever He chooses to do is holy and it's just and it's perfect. That's what the Word of God declares. And that's where we hang our hope. We may not understand it now, but you know, we see through a glass darkly. There's a darkling veil between. One day we're going to see clearly, and we will say, we will repeat that last verse from Mark 7, He hath done all things well. Do we believe that? We have to. It's the Word of God declares it. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. And everything that I'm basing my hope on for time and eternity is found in this book. And so the next time something happens and it doesn't suit us, we have the confidence of saying, and with Joab, I mean, I don't think Joab really entered into the depth of the statement he made, the Lord do what seems Him good. It may not seem good to us, but we can rest assured that it was pleasing and according to the determinate counsel of God. It was good unto Him. So how does this turn out? Verse 13, Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So the Syrians run, they retreat. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then they fled also before Abishai. So now the Syrians retreat and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, came to Jerusalem. So what we have here is not really what you would call a decisive victory, but rather the enemies were pushed back. Okay, they retreated. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, now David's getting involved. See, remember, up to this point, it's just been Joab. David didn't engage he wasn't involved in the battle, okay? But when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of the host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. All these mercenaries that signed up to fight on behalf of the Ammonites after David got involved and they were soundly defeated, all those that took their sides with the Syrians said, you know what? No more. I'm not going to take sides against Israel ever again. And that's basically what happened. So, interesting that commentators like to point out that Joab is, and I just briefly touched on his character, Joab was all about Joab, and Joab really was a man of the flesh. And the flesh never really gained the victory. As long as Joab was fighting the battle, he accomplished a retreat, but it was only when David got involved that there was military victory, and a sound one at that. And how that, the point being that the flesh is never going to be able to defeat the flesh, okay? It's got to be the spirit, okay, which David's pictures. David pictures the spiritual man. We saw that all through 1 Samuel. Saul, a man of the flesh, David, a man of the spirit. The spirit is the one that gives victory over the flesh. The flesh can't beat the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we see that David gets the victory. And all of this, again, is a picture. Just like we saw in chapter 8, when David gets victories north, east, south, and west, which is a picture of a coming day when all the enemies of God are going to be subdued. He's coming back. The king that did come will come. He'll rule with a rod of iron. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every enemy will be made his footstool. And this is really what Psalm 2 is all about. This chapter is a picture of the futility of taking sides against God. Don't you remember how our chapter began? It began by the Ammonites shunning the kindness that David had shown. It didn't end well for them. Nor is it going to end well for anyone who shuns the kindness of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And when we spurn the grace of God, when we reject it, we say no thank you to God, things don't end well. Maybe you're listening today and you're on the wrong side of that equation. You're taking sides with Judas in that case. And let me remind you of what the Lord said about Judas. All who reject Christ fall into Judas's camp. This is what he said. This isn't my opinion. This is what the Lord Jesus said. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if what? He had never been born. Is it possible to live long enough to wish you'd never been born? Yes. Yes. And when you reject the kindness of God, as the Ammonites did, it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. A lot of good lessons in here. And again, we get the most out of it when we see David as a picture of his greater son. And so I trust that the Lord will encourage us in these things. And particularly, I hope you'll always recall whenever you read that passage in Hebrews chapter 6, so much of what we enjoy as believers in a practical sense, on a daily basis, on an hourly basis even, is all because of the work of our forerunner. He is our, as it were, our, and I don't mean this to be irreverent, but he's our ticket in. He's the one that gets us inside the veil to the very throne of God. And it's all because of the work that he accomplished for us. And I pray the Lord would just encourage us with these thoughts. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we're thankful for this portion of thy word that we've had a chance to think about this morning. And we just want to pray that we would be encouraged. We must confess that sometimes things happen and they're hard for us to comprehend, and they're painful and they hurt and they break our hearts. But we believe with all our heart that the Lord Jesus, as Isaiah prophesied, he came to heal the brokenhearted. And we know that he does all things well. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that he does what seems right to him, not what's right to us, but what's right to him. His ways are just, his ways are holy, his way is perfect, and we thank you for that confidence that we have, all because of the work of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.